It's a privilege to come before you this morning to open God's Word. I hope that you're encouraged today. This is kind of a heavy passage. Some parts of this sermon won't be very lighthearted, but at the end of it, I hope we really see the love of God and His grace that is just immeasurable. And it's immeasurable and it's incomparable as we continue in our series on Jacob. Who in here is a PC person? Who's a Mac person? Who's a PC person? Come on, you can. I am. You can do it. Who's a Mac person? Yeah. All you Mac people. Anyway, it's a cult. Some of you may or may not know a few facts here, that in 1997, things weren't looking too good for Apple. The company founded in 1976 was at that point about 90 days away from bankruptcy. Their stock was valued at less than $1 U.S. That's not very good when you have a multi-million dollar company. They had lost a lot of the market. Microsoft and IBM had joined forces and were basically taking over the computer, the small and home computer market, because their products were cheaper and they had open source software that people could work on their own. They were very accessible to all. They were innovating. They were writing software that was just eating Apple's lunch. Apples were also too high in price, and there seemed to be no creativity going on in the company. New products had failed. Now, fast forward to today. Anyone got a guess of what Apple's stock value was Friday?
It looks like 2.6 trillion.
No, that's wrong. That was in my early research. What was it valued? What's it valued at today? Not just their stock, the whole company. $3.8 trillion. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard to even write. I had to look up like 3 days how to write that number, and I'm not sure that's right because two of them were different. What happened? Well, Steve Jobs came back. Steve Jobs came back and took over. He and three gentlemen, Ronald Wayne and Steve Wozniak, had founded Apple in their garage in 1976. Jobs had been pitched out by the board in a hostile takeover. It wasn't that bad for him, maybe for us, because he went and bought Pixar from George Lucas, and so we had Pixar launched up the charts. But anyway, he had been thrown out, and about this time, the company was floundering and about to fail. So Jobs comes back. Jobs comes back and developed and launched the G3 iMac. There it was. I mean, the all-in-one thing, just ugly as all get out today, but that was pretty cool. Way back when. They launched that. It was a success because it was stable and it worked and it operated easily. It brought the company to a point of solvency once again. Then the iPod was developed. Jobs put money into developing things and went to his people and asked them, so what are some ideas you've been thinking about that none of the executives have been working on? They said, well, we got this thing called an iPod that we think is pretty cool. And he said, well, let me see it. And they went and developed it, put it out. And then, of course, you had an iPod. You had to get an iTunes account to go with it. They marketed that. They made their money and began their climb back up to the top. They worked on software. And it was something that people were calling an app. You know, an app was new. Nobody, what's an app of it? Well, here's what this app's about. And then they came up with the iPhone and launched it in 2007. The iPhone is launched, and the rest is history, as we all look back and as you stare at your verses on your screen, you look back. So what happened? Well, someone came and stepped in and changed things. And in our story today, we pick up the story of Isaac in Genesis 28. Things aren't looking too good for him. Things aren't looking too good for the covenant either. This covenant promise that was given to Abraham more than a few chapters back, in Genesis 12, it's not looking too good. We're only two generations in, and everything seems to be falling apart. Things aren't going well. The only heir of the promise is we don't have much faith in him. He's on the run. Jacob's on the run now. There's no prospect of a great nation. Where's this great nation? He didn't even have a wife yet. And he's on the run, and his family's in disarray. They don't own any land. But then God steps in. So this morning, perhaps you are, or have been, or you might be one day, in a situation where, what happened to Jacob? Where sin, it's all about sin, where sin had devastated him. Perhaps you're in a situation where sin has devastated your life, or you've let it in. You're not taking holiness seriously in your life, and it's slowly or rapidly dragging you down. And maybe you feel like you can't overcome it. Or maybe you feel like perhaps God's just given up on me. God's just given up on me. You can't overcome it. He must be so displeased with me right now. God must be so angry with me because I can't overcome this. I can't deal with it. It seems to be tearing my life apart or my family or whatever. Perhaps you are where Jacob was. Well, pay attention. And we'll see just how amazing our God is, because he does amazing things. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. It's not a made-up story. It's a true story, a record in the life of Jacob. Thank you for you, O Holy Spirit, inspiring your servant Moses to put this in the scriptures that we can read it this morning and be encouraged. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what happens? Jacob leaves. Verses 27, 4 through, and, well, excuse me, let's back up a little bit to chapter 27, see how this all started. So as you know, Jacob has stolen Esau's birthright, and now he's gone to the father and stolen the blessing for that. So now Esau basically is not going to have a lot, and Jacob's going to get it all, supposedly. So Esau says, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to kill my brother. And so their mother hears about it. She hears about it. Rebecca hears about it. And so she's going to do what? She says, I've got to get him out of here. I don't want him to get killed. So she devises a plan. She goes to her husband and says, listen, and it's a half-truth. The women that Esau had married were dragging her down. She despised them. They were causing her heartache. And so she said, you know, Jacob just cannot marry a Canaanite woman, so we need to send him off. So that's what they do. But the real reason was she didn't want Esau to kill him. So what we have before us, we have a very broken and dysfunctional family. A very broken and dysfunctional family. There's no good character anywhere. There's just no good character anywhere, you know. Jacob tricks his brother. They have favoritism to the children. Isaac loves Esau. Rebekah loves Jacob. Esau marries pagan women. You know, Isaac knows the blessing is supposed to go to Jacob, but what does he do? He tries to get ahead. He's going to give it to Esau. Well, and then it gets taken away. They have to trick him on that. Esau plans to kill his brother. So anyway, Rebekah, the fixer, comes in to fix it. Everybody's at fault here. Everybody's at fault here. And there's just nobody in a good place. And so what is God going to do? Well, he's going to step in. What does Isaac do? Isaac comes to his son, and he may have finally accepted that Jacob is going to be the heir, and so he blesses him. He blesses him. He tells him to go to Rebekah's family and find a wife. He blesses him. He reaffirms the promises that were given to Abraham, that God Almighty will make you fruitful. And multiply you, that you may become a company of people. That's an interesting term, a new term, a company of people, a congregation, a company of people. That your offspring will take possession of the land. And he sends him off to the north, about 750 kilometers away, to find a wife. No small journey, 750 kilometers to go on your own. Then Esau seems to be coming around a little bit. He sees that, he finally realizes that his wives are displeasing to his parents. And so he goes to his half-brother, to his father's half-brother, and takes a wife. Still not of the pure covenant line, but close. He's getting there. At least he's trying to please his parents. And Esau will disappear from the story for a while, and then he'll come back in later on at the end in the story of Jacob's life. Well, that's the setting. Then what happens now? Well, he goes off. And he is what? He's just a lost sinner on a long journey. He's a lost sinner on a long journey. He's about 2 days away out, and he stops for the night. And let's think about for a moment what sin has done to him. What has sin done to Jacob? Well, he's a liar. He's deceived his father and his brother. And now he's on the run because the effects of the things that he's done in his life. Sin has put him on the run. Esau might come after him. He doesn't know. He doesn't know. Esau might be over the next hill coming after him. He doesn't know. And he's alone. There's no indication in the verses that there's anyone with him. He's all alone on this. Had to be a change for his life, because remember, he's from a prosperous family. There were servants all around. There was a lot going on. But now he's alone. He grew up in wealth and prosperity because his father was successful. Remember, they had to keep moving. His father's flocks kept growing so big, they had to keep moving and moving because things were going right. So he grew up with a lot of money and stuff. So now he's alone and probably broke. Probably doesn't have any money, because when he gets, as we'll see next week, when he gets there to get a bride, he's got to work for years to pay off the bride price. So he doesn't have the necklaces and the bracelets and the rings to put on her, because he's basically broke and he's alone. He's his mother's boy, and she protected him, and now he's out on his own. And so the author sets the stage for us. He says that the sun is setting. The sun is setting. It's getting dark, and he's alone. He has nothing. He doesn't even have a pillow. He doesn't even have a pillow. What does he have to use as a pillow? He uses a rock that he puts under his head. You know, we know the rest of the story, but he doesn't. I think it was probably a pretty dark night for him. It was a pretty dark night for him, as maybe he thought, how did I get here? How did this happen? I was everything back there. I had everything coming to me, and now I'm out here using a rock for a pillow, and there's nobody with me, and I have nothing. How did I get here? How did I let sin destroy me so much? We're not sure that he actually thought that way, or that he was even seeking God, as we'll see. But he is alone. He is alone. Sin ruins things. Sin ruins things. It ruins marriages. It ruins jobs. It ruins friendships. It ruins families. It ruins futures. Physically, it takes its toll. David says, "When I regarded sin in my heart, my bones wasted away." The long-term effects of sin, they could just wear you down. And wear you down. And they affect every area of your life, whether you know it or not. Whether you've got that sin under control, that anger problem that only comes up every now and then, or whatever. It works its way out in the rest of your life in ways that you don't even notice until finally one day you're like, wow, how did that happen? How did I react that way? What did I do? How did I let it get here? Because sin creeps into our lives. It creeps into our lives. And certain sins can become normal for us, and we hardly notice them until we crash and find ourselves in the darkness. You know, sin never delivers what it promises. I've said that many times from here. I need to say it more to myself. Sin never delivers what it promises. It promises everything. It promised Jacob what? Wealth, money, future. And here he is, out in the dark, all by himself, alone. And sin drives us into the darkness of our soul. It could bring us down. It could bring us down. Well, then God comes and God restores. As a saying at the end of the thing on the bottom, it says, we sometimes meet God when we had little thought of meeting him. You know, there's no indication in the text that Jacob was, at this point, repentant, that he thought about God, that he was like, Lord, come and help me. And there's no indication of any of that. He's just on his way to find a wife on a long journey. But God comes. God comes. And what reason can you think for God to come and reveal himself to Jacob? What reason would God have? Why should God come reveal himself to Jacob? He's a deceiver. He's tricked everybody. He's tried to get his own way. He's selfish. Everything is like, why would God come there? You know, we have no indication that he was seeking God in any way. But as some one writer says, this is vintage Yahweh. It's vintage Yahweh. It's just so much the way he works. He comes to those who are not even seeking him. He comes to his children when they are in desperate danger and in desperate situations. He just comes and he shows up. So that's vintage Yahweh. That's over and over again in Scripture, we just see God comes. God appears. He steps into the lives of his children when they need him. To come to the helpless and to the hopeless, to those weighed down with sin and suffering consequences. Jacob was looking everywhere, but he wasn't looking up to God. But God steps in for no other better reason than he wants to. And also because of this, and keep this in mind for yourself, because he made a promise. God steps in because he made a promise to Jacob through Abraham. A promise to be his God and to be his people, that he will be there. And his father had put that blessing upon him. And God has made that same promise to you. That wherever you are, when you're in the darkness, when you're in despair, when you can't figure things out, God comes and he works and he's there because he made a promise that he will keep. So Yahweh appears to Jacob in a dream. Jacob sees a ladder. This is not like a step ladder that you would lean up against a house to climb up on. It's more like stairs. More like stairs, steps, stairways, a stairway. Think maybe of the Tower of Babel earlier on, where they were trying to make stairs and steps to get up to heaven, that tower. But anyway, that angels were going up and down from the throne of God as servants and messengers. So God is showing this. What is he illustrating to Jacob? There's a connection between heaven and earth. And he sees the Lord standing there at, it's called the gate. He's standing at the top. And God is reassuring Jacob that, listen, I'm in control. I'm running this world. My messengers, angels, they're going up and down doing my work. I'm in control. I'm in charge. The world's not out of control. I've got it. I'm the Lord. I'm the Lord God. I run things. He's showing that he is God, and he's still at work in the world in his creation. And then he does something that should make us stop and wonder. Then God does something that should make us really stop for a moment and wonder. He reaffirms his covenant. He blesses Jacob. Here's a man who, of all people in this story so far, doesn't deserve God's mercy. He doesn't deserve God's grace. But what does God do? He comes to him. He says, listen, the land will be yours and your offspring. The land that's your own, I'll bring you back to it. It'll be yours. It's going to be yours. And your offspring, again, he doesn't have a wife yet, but your offspring, you have lots of offspring, like the dust of the earth, east, west, north, and south. They'll be all over the place. And the world will be blessed from that, and you'll come back, and I'll never leave you. He says, I'll never leave you until I have accomplished this. Until I have accomplished. Wow. How amazing is our God that he comes to him. And it's two times it's bracketed in blessings here, the blessings of God. I mean, how amazing is our God that he would do this. You know, stop for a minute and think. At this moment in the story, wouldn't it have been maybe better or easier for God to start looking for someone else? You know, if you remember, we'll see way now with the story of Moses. Maybe I'll just start over that. Surely there's somebody else. Surely there's some righteous person in Israel that I can put these blessings on. But no, he's going to stick because he's sworn to Abraham and to his family that he would bless them. You know, I would have gone and found somebody else, but not God. Because his grace always surprises us, doesn't it? God's grace always surprises us. And thankfully so. Because we're all Jacobs. We're all Jacobs. We've all messed up in some way, shape, or form, some in big ways. Over and over again, we forsake our Lord. We become tangled up in sin. We struggle till we just have to give up or give in. Perhaps you're there right now. If you're not, you might be one day. You need to keep all these passages in mind, because who knows where our lives will go. But remember this, you still belong to God. You still belong to God. That's what God was reminding Jacob of. You don't, in a sense, Jacob, you don't care about me, but I care about you because you're mine. Because you're mine. You belong to me. He's reassuring him of that, that you are his, that God is telling Jacob, I haven't given up on you. And God comes to you and to me every day and says, I haven't given up on you, so don't give up on yourself. I haven't given up on you, so don't give up on yourself. He comes with immeasurable grace to give to us, to give to you, to bring light and joy to your soul. As you come in what? Confession before him, as we acknowledge, yes, Lord, you're right. I have messed up. Confession and repentance. He restores the blessings to our soul. You know, when God brings us to the end of ourselves, it's not to destroy. When God brings his children to the end of themselves, and some of you have maybe been there, I have, to the end of yourself, it's not to destroy, but to restore. And what a blessing it is, even in the worst of it, when God brings blessings of repentance and restoration. It's hard, it's tough, but he does. True stories, true people, I've changed the names. When my friend Carl sat in a jail cell, he probably thought it was the end. Little did he know it was just the beginning of God doing great works in his life and work in him. When Stuart fled town to avoid being killed by other drug dealers, little did he know that he was fleeing into the arms of Jesus to become a Presbyterian pastor. When Susan woke up in a hospital with her body emaciated and broken by drugs, she never imagined that 5 years later she'd be sitting in a church, back in church, with her husband and kids. How amazing is our God? Who knows what God's up to in people's lives? You know, didn't he tell us that it's the misfits and the sinners and the broken and the lowly people who will be part of my kingdom? He promised us that. So never give up. Never give up on yourself and never give up on anyone else, because God doesn't. He made a promise. He made a promise when he called you to be his son or daughter. And when he saved you, he placed that promise upon you, and he keeps his promises. Well, Jacob wakes up, and Jacob wakes up, and he's both amazed and scared. The English translation doesn't do this justice. He's really panicked. It's panic when he's like, this is the place where God was. God was here, and I'm here, me, Jacob. This is the place where God was. I saw the gateway of heaven. Oh my, what am I to do? What am I to do? He's terrified because suddenly he's where God has been. What am I going to do? And so he's both fearful and he's amazed. And so rather than post it on his Facebook, he takes the stone that he's got his head on, he anoints it, he builds a pillar, he builds a memorial to that place, and he renames it Bethel, the place of God. And it will play out significantly in Israel's history. It'll also play out in his life. Because really, this is just the beginning of God turning Jacob towards him. And he'll come back to Bethel later on in this story in probably the most significant event in his life. But he's going to come back to that. But verse 22 sounds like Jacob is making a deal with God. If you will do this and if you do that, then I will follow you. I don't think it's a deal. Some struggle with the translation here. I don't think it's a deal because I don't think Jacob was in any position to make a deal. I think he's scared witless. He's scared to death, and he's not in a position of going, well, God, if you'll do this, then I'll follow you. I think he's terrified in this. And so the question is, where does the word then go in the translation? And the Revised Standard Version translated this. I think it's correct. You can fight with me if you want to. If God will be with me and keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread and eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, and the Lord shall be my God, then this stone which I have set up as a pillar shall be God's house. The fear of the Lord, he saw God, and it changed him, and it brings about a conviction and repentance in Jacob's life. God is at work, and we're going to see in the future God's still at work, and he's got a lot more to do in his life. He'll come back to this place. Well, you know, it's interesting that Jesus talks about this in the New Testament. Jesus talks about this incident. If you've got your Bible, turn with me or flip over or do your, however you want to do it, on your phone, to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, Jesus makes a connection between this story and himself. Jesus is in the process of calling the disciples in the book of John. John starts out with this story. Jesus is in the process of calling the disciples to follow him. Philip goes and gets Nathanael. They might be brothers, not sure. Anyway, and he tells him, hey, we found the one whom Moses and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael's not very impressed. He says, well, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's not really impressed that Jesus is the one, but he comes. He comes anyway. So Jesus sees him coming and he says, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael must have gone, whoa, wait a minute, what's this about? Jesus is contrasting Nathanael with Jacob. Jacob was the deceiver. And he's saying, Nathanael is an honest person. There's no deceit in him. He's contrasting their character. Nathanael asks, well, Jesus, how do you know about me? I've just met you. And Jesus tells him, well, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, we don't know what was going on or why that was significant to Nathanael, but it was. It was. It changed him. And Nathanael exclaims, you are, that Jesus, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. So whatever it was, it changed him. And he realized that Jesus was the Son of God and the King of Israel. And Jesus continued to use the Jacob story. He tells Nathanael that just as Jacob saw God do amazing things and saw heaven, you will too. You're going to see amazing things. You're going to see miracles. You're going to see great things if you follow me, and because you have followed me. You're going to see greater things than Jacob did, because Jesus has descended this ladder, and because he's come to earth, Nathanael, because he's come to earth, you're going to see great things and witness great revelations. The God of Jacob, who was standing at the gate of heaven, has come down to dwell with his people. Jesus is the bridge and the stairway that joins man to God. Let me say that again. The God of Jacob, who was standing at the gates of heaven, has come down that ladder. He's come down to dwell with his people. Jesus is the ladder. He is the stairway. He is the bridge between man, that joins man to God. It's a way of application. Let me ask you a question. What's the difference in religion and Christianity? What if I were to tell you, I don't think Christianity is a religion? I know it's shown as a religion in the world, but what's the difference in religion and Christianity? How is Christianity not a religion? Well, here's a diagram. Religion is man reaching up to God. Religion is man reaching up to God. Christianity is God reaching down to man. Because no matter what man does with all the religions here, whatever he tries to do, he can't get out of the box. He can't reach God. He can try to be good, but he can never be good enough. He can never reach God. His sin boxes him in. No man-made religion can take away sin. In fact, most are just about trying to be good and hope for the best. Try to be good and just hope for the best. That's what they are. But God knows this. He knows this. And so what he, so Jesus, because he is rich in mercy, came down. He came down the ladder. He came down the stairs. He reached to you because you could not reach him. You could not reach him. And he dwelled among us, and he went to the cross. God reached down. And this is why we can say that Christianity is not a religion, but it's a relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's the difference. Perhaps you're over here on the left, and you're still trying to be good, to work your way to God. It won't work. It won't work. You can't make it. Sorry, you just can't be perfect, and neither can I. No one in this room can. But it won't work. There's only one way to God, and that's to trust and believe in Jesus Christ, that he came down to earth and that he calls you to himself and says, just believe. Have faith. Believe in me. Perhaps your burden this morning, you're a believer. You're burdened and you're weighed down with sin. Maybe you're a Christian and you're struggling. Well, then look at the story of Jacob. Look at this story this morning and be encouraged. Sin had destroyed everything in his life. He was alone. He's in the dark. He's weighed down. His future's in doubt. But God wasn't finished with him. God wasn't finished. In fact, he's only starting, really, in his life. And God's not finished with you. God's not finished with you. In fact, he has great plans for you. He has great plans for you. Why? How do I know this? How can I be certain? How can you be certain? Remember that promise? Remember that promise? And Jesus reiterated, and Paul writes, I will never leave you or forsake you, said Jesus. And Paul in Romans 8, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Because it's not about you. It's not about what you did. It's about Jesus and all that he did. And he says, believe and trust. That's where you are this morning. Just believe and trust. Confess your sins, repent. You know, we come to Christ through confession and repentance, and we remain in Christ through confession and repentance of our lives. Confess your sins and continue to walk with God. Because Jesus reaches down to extend grace to you. He extended grace in your salvation, and he gives you grace today, wherever you are in your life. The greater the sin, the greater the grace. And he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this story. Lord, thank you that you, your servant Jacob, you brought him to where he was and you stepped into his life to confirm your love for him, to confirm your promise, and that you do that for us too, O Lord. You do that for us too. May we be encouraged, may we be strengthened about our duties as Christians to continue the walk with you, to continue our walk with you, trusting in your grace. Thank you, O Lord, as we could not reach you. We couldn't make it. There was no way we could attain perfection and reach up to you, O Lord, though many tried. And you came down, you reached down to us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, how wonderful, oh, how marvelous is our salvation because of your great love. In your Son's name we pray these things. Amen.
Let's reflect on this as we sing Grace Alone.
To draw near your throne, but Father, you loved me so.
You are.